welcome you again to the study of God's Word. I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be continuing this morning in our study of the spiritual gifts. This is the last of our study of the actual gifts, and in a couple of weeks, Eric's going to bring the concluding message on this and the idea of implementing our gifts. This morning, we're going to be studying the gifts of the prophet, the evangelist, and the person with the gift of intercession. And I hope this morning that as we are gathered together, we can find encouragement from the Word of God, that if God has gifted you in one of these ways, you will be empowered to function in that gift. And if God has gifted someone you know in this way, you will understand them just a bit better. Again, this morning, if this is the first time you're here and part of this study, we have been relying heavily on the work of Dan Ryland. Most of our congregation has taken a spiritual gifts test that was designed by Dan. And so we're familiar with his work. And then I also have as a resource a study that we did some years ago here as a congregation with Gary Troyer. So I want to bring credit to those two sources as we enter in. Again, just to refresh our memory, the definition of a spiritual gift is the distinctive abilities given through the Holy Spirit to every Christian according to God's grace and design for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. That's why God gave gifts, is to build up the body. And there are four primary scriptures that speak to the gifts of the Spirit. This morning I'm chosen to read from Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through verse 8. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to everyone a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So God has given gifts, given passions and anointings to us individually according to His grace, and He wants it to be used in the building up of His kingdom. So this morning we're going to be starting with the gift of prophecy, and of course this is taken from the scripture that I just read in Romans 12:6, where it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy to the proportion of our faith. And one of the biblical illustrations of the gift of prophecy is a man by the name of Agabus. It has to do with the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul was facing some persecution, and as Paul was visiting in a town, Agabus shows up, and here in Acts chapter 21, beginning of verse 10, it says, as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own hands and feet, and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so God used Agabus to prophesy into the life of Paul as to what he could expect to be happening to him when he went to Jerusalem. Why God chose to do that, I don't know. We know it didn't deter Paul from going to Jerusalem. He decided, I mean, he declared that he's willing to not only be bound, but to die. And maybe it was for the purpose of strengthening Paul, to know that, yes, it's going to happen, and so Paul could be prepared and that it wouldn't catch him off guard. So it's an illustration of prophecy. Now, the definitions of prophecy, Ryland says, it's a distinctive ability to boldly declare the truth of God, regardless of the consequences, calling people to righteous living. Ryland really doesn't identify too much in his study of the gifts with the ability of a prophet to foretell or for to see into the future. He focuses more on the role of the prophet who tends to see things as black and white, has a clear sense of truth, and a boldness that goes with that. Very little gray in a prophet's vision, and there comes with the anointing of a prophet is a courage and boldness that most who do not have the gift of prophecy have never experienced. Now, Troyer connects with a little more of an overall. He describes a prophet as being a foreteller and a forth-teller. So he connects with both aspects of the gift of prophecy. And then he adds this last one, is one who is convincing, strengthening, encouraging, comforting, and edifying. And you might say, what? Because I think many times we sort of have a picture of a prophet as one who is confronting, one who is confronting sin, one who is speaking out boldly against sin and calling it for what it is. We don't really think of a prophet as being an encourager or a comforter or an edifier. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, it says in the King James, New King James, it says, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." The NIV puts it a little different. "But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort." I think we need to connect with that this morning, that, and especially if your gift is prophecy, to recognize that, yes, while one aspect of declaring the truth is to expose sin and to call it what it is, but I believe another aspect of the gift of prophecy is to speak encouragement and comfort into the life of someone who needs it, and to recognize that there's a truth that that person is not connecting with. You know, one of the big cures to so many of our negative attitudes or our fears or that kind of misgivings is that when we don't tell ourselves the truth and we focus on one of Satan's lies and we allow one of Satan's lies to gain traction in our life, and sometimes we need a prophet to remind us of the positive truths that we're not connecting with. And so I think we need to recognize both the positive and what we might think of as more negative or confrontational as it relates to the gift of the prophet. Now, the purpose of the gift of prophecy is, Ryland says, to deliver the truth of God with divine insight and authority in order that people repent of sin and live for God. Troyer adds, it brings protection to the body from false prophets, teachings, theology, and cults. And I think that we need to, one of the things that I've heard over my lifetime is that people that have the gift of prophecy are almost afraid to let anybody know, because there's sort of this mindset that goes with a prophet that's very negative. But I would hope that after this morning we see prophecy as a very important role in the church. In fact, some years ago, when a number of the other conferences were forming out of Lancaster Conference, Mid-Atlantic, Keystone, some of the other conferences that started out of Lancaster Conference, someone with some wisdom, I think, said to me that it's going to be interesting to watch what happens to Lancaster Conference, because their sense was that the prophets are moving out of Lancaster Conference. And I think that we at New Covenant need to hear that we need to hold in honor those with the gift of prophecy among us, because part of their role is to protect us from false teaching and theology and cults and so forth, and to bring divine insight into our midst. Now, What are some of the strengths, the positive characteristics? First of all, they have a bold sense of confidence in speaking for God. They have a passion that when they perceive an area of truth that God is laying on their heart, they feel driven that that truth is exposed. And so they have a confidence in speaking on behalf of God. And they have a hatred for sin that probably rises to one of the highest levels of all the gifts of the Spirit. We all should have a hatred for sin. But because sin represents a lie of Satan, because every sin you can think about is a substitute for some other way that God would have us have fulfillment, but Satan offers a substitute to that fulfillment. You know, lust is Satan's substitute for love. Gossip is Satan's substitute for honor. Greed is Satan's substitute for contentment. Any sin you can think about, if you really think it through, it's a satanic substitute for something that God has designed and ordained. And it represents a lie. And I think that's one of the reasons why prophets just hate sin, because it all represents a lie from Satan that has to be exposed. Thirdly, they have a passionate reliance on the Word of God, because a prophet recognizes that that is the absolute, unadulterated truth of God, is the Word of God. And so a prophet is extra sensitive to the authority of Scripture and the respect that the authority of Scripture receives. Fourthly, they have a desire to see lives change as a result of hearing God's truth. They don't confront for the sake of confronting. It's not that they necessarily enjoy confronting, but they confront because truth needs to be exposed, and their desire is that in the face of truth, changes will come. And so that's the motivation. And they usually have the companion gift of discernment. Now, they also have some weaknesses. There's some things to be aware of and some ways that we can pray for the prophets. They have a tendency toward being dogmatic and pessimistic. Because they sense a word from the Lord, they get a sense in their spirit about something that God is saying, they can with confidence become very dogmatic. And because many times what they sense has to do with sin or error, they can become very pessimistic and very negative. And unfortunately, because truth has such a grip on their lives, they can sometimes lack tact and gentleness because of their passion for the truth at all costs. And a person with the gift of prophecy really needs to focus on the fruit of the Spirit, on how the Spirit wants to develop that fruit in their lives so that their message of truth can be received. Because it's unfortunate sometimes, because of the way truth is shared, it's difficult to receive it. And it's one of the ways the enemy takes the gift of a prophet and diminishes it, is in causing the person who has received the truth, because the tone wasn't exactly right, or because the words weren't exactly right, they focus on that rather than the truth that was shared. And so to you prophets this morning, I just encourage you to make it a focus of what is the truth about the Holy Spirit's fruit in your life that He wants to be producing, so that as you share the message of truth, it can be received. They also tend to focus more on law rather than grace. Sometimes it's hard for a prophet to incorporate grace because they see things so clearly in black and white. And then Troyer adds, they can sometimes resist teachings, warnings, and directions from other prophets. We're going to look at a scripture in just a little bit that gives some direction here for how prophets function in the church. But, you know, prophets can become sometimes somewhat out of control. And sort of develop this attitude that since I've got the gift of prophecy and I'm getting a word from the Lord, I don't have to listen to anybody. But the Bible clearly speaks against that. That even though you have the gift of prophecy, you are still in the flesh. And you won't always hear accurately from God. There will be times that what you are hearing from is from your flesh. And you need the accountability and the benefit of others. And then lastly, they can become divisive sometimes. That because of a sense of a direction or a truth that they have gotten their arms around, and if for some reason that truth isn't being embraced by whatever group it was designed to be for, they might start politicking to try to get others to support them, and they can be very divisive. And also in their divisiveness, they can sometimes be rude and obnoxious. Now, there's an interesting scripture, and I encourage you to turn here if it's convenient for you to do it. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's a portion of scripture here near the end of 1 Corinthians that gives some direction related to order in the church. And I'm going to read a number of verses from 1 Corinthians 14. I'm going to begin at verse 26 and read down to 34. The early church had the gifts of the Spirit very active in their midst, and it was causing some confusion. It was causing a need for there to be some definition given to what's appropriate in the assembly. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning at verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. We see here that God intends for there to be order and integrity in the service of the church. And he initiated guidelines here through Paul as he's writing to the Corinthians as to how to deal with the gifts of the Spirit in the local assembly. And it's interesting as it relates to prophets, he says, let it be two or at the most three. Evidently, there was a number of people with the gift of prophecy that felt they had a word for the Lord, from the Lord. And I don't know what kind of confusion, if they were all talking at once or if they couldn't make them be quiet, that they just kept popping up. And I don't know what the scene actually was, but Paul gives some direction here. Let it be two or at the most three, and let the others judge. And then it's interesting, he even points out the importance of the prophets being submissive to the other prophets, that they present their word from the Lord for further discernment with the other prophets. And then also speaks to the role of women in the church. It was interesting to me to read Ryrie's comment on that. He makes a comment on that verse there about the women being silent in the church. He says this. He says, whatever the restriction means, it must include tongues and prophecies. See verse 27 and 29, where the same Greek word for speak is used. So it is obvious, and I know this is a concept that has been vacated by most congregations and most denominations. Is the whole idea of women being in leadership and women being actively involved in the church service in a leadership kind of role. And so the Ryrie substantiates the fact that this must have meant at least prophecy in tongues. They were not to be involved in that. Now, about 10 years ago, here at New Covenant, and I don't remember exactly what precipitated this, but there was some discussion about the role of prophecy within the church, and we were greatly helped by a book that was written by a man by the name of Jack Deere, and it was called Surprised by the Voice of God. And so the ministry at that time developed a protocol for a prophetic protocol for New Covenant, for NCMF. And you may not have realized this, but these yellow papers have been out in the resource room for the last 10 years. And I felt like this morning it would be a good time to just even share that paper with y'all, because the Board of Ministry gave some prayer and discernment as to how we would like to see the gift of prophecy used in our congregation. And let me underline, I would like to see the gift of prophecy used in our congregation. But as was happening in the Corinthian church, we don't want it to become something divisive. We don't want it to become something that is out of control. And we want it to be something that can fall within that can be discerned around and blessed by God as it is shared with the people. And so I'm just going to read this to you and possibly make a few comments. We are thankful for the gifts that God has given to the church and desire to create an environment wherein those gifts can be exercised for the nurture of the body and for the glory of the Lord. We believe that the prophetic ministry is a valuable tool for building the kingdom, and yet it also has great potential for abuse and misuse. Therefore, we have discerned the following protocol for the body of believers here at NCMF. When a brother or sister believes they have received a word from the Lord, they need to first of all seek the Lord as to if this is a word for them to pray over, or is it intended to be shared with a particular person or the body at large. I want to stop there. One of the points that we had never really connected with before is that when you receive a word from the Lord, it may not necessarily be that it's a word that is supposed to be spoken to anyone. It could be that God wants you to enter into spiritual warfare in prayer against whatever that lie is, or whatever that truth, or whatever that direction, or whatever it is, that it may be that God just wants you to understand it so that you can pray effectively about it. If the person receiving the prophetic word discerns that the word is intended to be shared with the body at large, they shall submit it in writing and release it to the Board of Ministry for further discernment. If there seems to be an urgency to the word, they should feel free to let one of the ministers know, even during the service, so that discernment can be entered into immediately. And the concept that came out in that book, and what feels right to me too, is that God has placed the anointing of the oversight of the congregation upon those of us that He has placed in leadership. And so that if God wants to bring something to the congregation, He will affirm it through those who He has given the anointing to oversee the congregation. And so to just bring you on board, what is the discernment that we intend to do with a prophecy that comes to us? First of all, the validity of the prophetic word. Does the Lord confirm it in us that this is a word from God for the congregation? And then secondly, the intent of the prophetic word. Is the word that is being shared just to be prayed over? Is it, or is it something that is to be shared more than that? Is it intended, and who is intended to receive the word? And then thirdly, does the Lord confirm an interpretation of the word? In other words, is this a word that is to be shared with the body or with a committee or with one individual? And is the message of the word clear? Is there an interpretation of the word? Is there a clear intent and message to the word? And then thirdly, the proclamation of the prophetic word. Who is to speak it? Where is it to be spoken? And when is it to be spoken? And like I said, I would desire that those with the gift of prophecy would share their senses, their prophetic, what they sense as a word from the Lord. First of all, pray over it. Is it to be something that is just to be prayed about? But if the sense is that this is something that needs to be exposed, bring it to us. Allow us to seek the Lord about it as well. And allow us to journey with you and join with you in discerning where this word is shared. And then I think it's appropriate to share the last paragraph that we have on this piece of paper. As those responsible for the nurture of this congregation, we look forward to the edification, exhortation, and comfort, as well as the directive and corrective words that we will receive through the prophets that are among us. So I bless you this morning if you have the gift of prophecy. And I also want to let you know that I did get permission years ago to copy the section of the book that we got a lot of this from and make copies available. So if you have the gift of prophecy, there are some of these laying out there, as well as I brought these out from the resource room and laid them on the table this morning as well. So I'd encourage you, if you have the gift of prophecy this morning, or if you live with a prophet, or if you know somebody that is a prophet and you want to learn more about them, I give you these resources to consider. Next is the evangelist. And the biblical reference for the evangelist is from Ephesians 4:11, where it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And the definition is the distinctive passion and ability to present the salvation message clearly and convincingly to the lost. And of course, the purpose is to actively initiate and develop relationships with the lost in order to share the salvation message and lead them to repentance from sin to eternal life in Christ. Now, we know that evangelism is not only reserved for those with the gift of evangelism. We are all called to witness for the Lord. But I think we all know people who have an unusual passion to do that and are always aware of opportunities. And some of us without the gift of evangelism will have an opportunity and will only recognize it when it's over. Or we'll walk away and think, "Oh man, I should have said whatever." And we miss the opportunities, whereas one with the gift of evangelism is much more sensitive to those opportunities. Well, let's look at some of the strengths of the evangelist. First of all, they have a passion and a confidence about sharing their faith. They're not as quick to think, "What is somebody going to think if I share my faith with them?" They have a passion to do it and a confidence in doing it. Secondly, they tend to be candid and direct. They don't beat around the bush. They get right to it. And they have developed some ways that in their mind, some introductory phrases or questions or methods to get down to introducing Christ to someone. They eagerly develop authentic relationships with the lost with the hopes of witnessing to them about Jesus. They don't just make friends for the sake of making friends. They are intentional about making friends with the lost for the purpose of hopefully at some point being able to introduce them to Jesus. And again, this is something we should all be thinking about. But one with the gift of evangelism is just internally motivated, well, I should say supernaturally motivated to do that. They have a strong grasp of Scripture because they are involved in that kind of interchange with individuals about the gospel. They are familiar with some of the defenses against the gospel and some of the attacks that come to people presenting the gospel. And so they have developed a keen respect for the Scripture because they have studied it out. And people are drawn toward Christ through them. That's their strength. Then the weaknesses or the cautions for those with the gift of evangelism. They may be tempted to look down on those who don't have the gift of evangelism because they know that this is something everybody is to be involved in. They don't understand why other people don't take it more seriously. And they don't understand why other people aren't more prepared, and they tend to look down. There's that tendency, that temptation to look down on others who don't have the gift. They also can become fixated on one style of evangelism and be pushing that all the time. They need to be open to the many different ways that God meets people. They can sometimes pressure people to receive Christ who are not ready. This goes along with the next one. They can lose sight of the primary purpose is to share Christ, not to win a convert. There is a sort of sense with those with the gift of evangelism of while they really wouldn't want to do this, there's sort of a sense of achievement or accomplishment when they won another one and got a sort of another notch in their belt because another one they got another one to pray the prayer. And as if you have the gift of evangelism, to recognize that it's a work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks of one place of one plants, another waters, another reaps the harvest. That we can be a part of any part of that chain, and we need to be satisfied to be that part of the chain if that's the part of the chain we are. And so as the gift of evangelism, the whole business, you know, that little motto, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so if you force somebody or get somebody to do something that they really weren't owning in their heart, you really didn't accomplish it anyhow. And so to take that in mind. And then the other thing is they tend to look down on discipling ministries. They tend to elevate the gift of evangelism over the gift of discipling or over the involvements of discipling and need to recognize that evangelism is just one part of it. That's introducing someone to Christ. But then there's the whole lifetime of discipleship where we all need to be encouraging each other and helping each other to grow and to becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. And so it's not just a matter of getting them in the boat. And there's an illustration of a evangelist, and it's Philip. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to develop it much. But Philip was one of the first disciples. He was one of the first seven that was called. And we find that after Saul was persecuting the church and so forth, the disciples spread out. And it says that Philip, he went to Samaria, and he was involved in an evangelistic crusade in Samaria, and people were accepting the Lord, and the church was growing in a wonderful way. And then in Acts chapter 8, we find Philip being called by God to leave there and go to another area, just pick up and go. And as he goes, we have the story of Philip and the eunuch developed, and we really see an evangelist in action. Because there he is, he's out there in the wilderness, and all of a sudden he sees this guy riding in a chariot, it's a eunuch, riding in a chariot, and he hears that the guy is reading from Isaiah. And so Philip, the evangelist, he says, oh, good, that's my chance. Hey, buddy, do you understand what you're reading? Well, how can I unless somebody explains it? Oh, I'm glad you asked. I'll be happy to do that. You see the evangelist coming out. He found a way to connect with the eunuch. He jumped up in the chariot. And you remember what happened? He started to explain. He explained Jesus. And in the context of their talk, you can read about this in Acts chapter 8 today, this afternoon. Football didn't start anyhow. Acts chapter 8. He's in the chariot, he's teaching about Jesus, it leads to the discussion on baptism, and after a bit they come past some water, and the eunuch says, look, there's some water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, nothing, you believe, and they went down into the water and got baptized. An evangelist, I think it's a beautiful illustration of those with the gift of evangelism. And so I bless you this morning. If you have the gift of evangelist, because of you, the gospel is being shared, the Lord is becoming known. The lost are becoming saved. The kingdom of God is enlarged. And I bless you in your gift this morning. And then thirdly, is the gift of intercession. Now, intercession by definition is the distinctive ability to pray for significant lengths of time on a regular basis and often observe specific answers to those prayers. Now, this is a somewhat interesting gift. It's one that Ryland recognizes, but there really is no list of the gifts of the Spirit that includes the gift of intercession. And I found this quote that I think is helpful that I'll just share with you. It says, intercession is one of those gifts that is not expressly identified as a spiritual gift in the New Testament. However, it is widely recognized as an activity that was used to great effect by the disciples of the early church. Paul interceded regularly in prayer on behalf of the churches he established, and Timothy taught the importance of intercessory prayer. Prayer for others is considered a Christian vocation. We are all to do it. But some people are gifted in such a way that their prayer channel seems to be uniquely free of static. These people have a kind of prayer ministry whereby they spend a great deal of time in prayer in the full knowledge that God is listening and He is answering their heartfelt prayer. I think all of us have probably known individuals that seem to have a supernatural passion for prayer. The purpose for prayer, or for the gift of intercession, is to pray fervently according to the Spirit of God for specific needs within the body of Christ. And there are some biblical illustrations of those who interceded in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then I think in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, there's a beautiful illustration of an intercessory prayer and how encompassing it is and in many different aspects as the person is praying. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning verse 9, it says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask. Now get the list of the things that he's asking for. Ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. What a beautiful illustration of interceding for someone else. Wouldn't we all love someone to be praying for us with this paragraph? Does it fall our duty to pray for each other with this paragraph? And I'm thankful that God lays it on some people to have a passion to do this and a commitment to do it. And they find the discipline and the time to do it consistently. As we look at the strengths, first of all, they have a strong conviction regarding the power of prayer. And you know the little motto that says prayer changes things. There's some people that really question that. And it's understandable. Because when you think of the sovereignty of God and the foreknowledge of God, the fact that God has already been to the future, and you know that's something that is hard for us to get our minds around, but that if God has already been to the future, He knows everything that's going to happen, and He is sovereign, He's in control of anything, well then, what does prayer do? How does prayer change anything? And yet we know that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. And the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray wasn't just to bless the Lord and honor the Lord and praise the Lord. There was some in that. But Jesus taught his disciples to pray for their daily bread. So obviously there was a reason for it, or Jesus wouldn't have taught his disciples to pray for it. And as I was studying this, you know, I did a study on prayer a number of years ago, and it just occurred to me that I wouldn't be surprised that's going to be one of the next ones I do after we get out of this series, because I think we need to be reminded of the fact that back in the Garden of Eden, dominion of planet Earth was given to Adam and Eve. They were given dominion. And then they submitted to Satan. And it's obvious in that transaction that some of the dominion was transferred from men, from Adam and Eve, to Satan. In fact, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. And there's a sense in which when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, I don't believe it's just a sense, I think it's a reality. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," there's a sense in which dominion has been given to Satan, and that God is somewhat, somewhat honors that dominion that was given to Satan. And so unless someone exercises that dominion again and says, "Come on down, God, we want your kingdom to come in this situation. We want your will to be done." Because when we came back to Christ, we again have reestablished that relationship with God and that power with God, and Satan is defeated. We have dominion, and I will further develop that whenever I preach that sermon. We have dominion again that needs to be exercised. And so if we don't pray in a situation, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," it won't be done. And so a person with the gift of intercession, they have a sense of that, and they move with confidence. And they're confident when they pray for others that there will be tangible results. Person with the gift of intercession is sensitive to the prayer needs of others and desires to give them needed prayer support. They connect with people that need prayer, that are in a struggle or that are in a difficult time, and they feel a desire to give them that. And they are conscious of the fact that while they're praying for this person, they are ministering to them. There's a sense of fulfillment that comes into their heart as they have spent time interceding for that person. Because they know that it matters. They know that it makes a difference. And then lastly, they can pray for extended periods of time on regular intervals, unceasingly. I think one of the things that goes along with the prayer of with the gift of intercession is a God awareness. Now we all have that. And most of us have it a lot during the day that we're aware of God being with us and there's communion with Him. But someone with the gift of intercession has that at even a higher level. And their intercession is going on and on and on throughout the day. And then because of that, they have a wonderful intimate relationship with the Lord. A person with the gift of intercession spends a lot of time with the Lord. And because of that, there's an intimacy and there's a communion between them and the Lord as the Lord reveals areas needing intercession and leads them into how to pray so that the dominion is exercised that needs to be exercised to release God, to cause God to honor the dominion of His people rather than the dominion of Satan. Now, one of the weaknesses that goes along with the gift of intercession is because of this intimacy and the gifts that are and the discipline that is involved in the gift of intercession, persons with this gift can develop a sense of spiritual superiority that results in a pride. When they have just come away from spending an hour or 2 hours in prayer and they hear someone admit that it's hard for them to have regular devotions. It's like it's hard for them to hear that without Satan tempting them to start to feel proud of the disciplines that they have and also to feel proud of the relationship that they have with the Lord. And then the second one that was suggested is that because of this intimate relationship they have with the Lord and because of the spiritual insight they get in prayer, and because of the results that they see from their praying, not only is it a temptation to become proud, but they become tempted to feel like they are a sort of a final authority, that they really hear from God. be a little on the same line as what prophets can be tempted with. And so this morning, those of you with the gift of intercession, I bless you too, because of you, the power of God is being released on the earth. And because of you, God's agenda is moving forward. Because of you, the powers of darkness are being held back. And I bless you this morning. Now, as we end the actual unpacking of these gifts, I just think it's good again to just be reminded of a couple of verses I read at the beginning. For I say, through the grace given me to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, for as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And so I think we've shared a couple of times that the Board of Ministry discerned that at our next covenant signing, that is going to be the focus of our time together when you come together for signing the covenant, is for you to share with us what is the sense of your spiritual gift. What are the gifts that God has confirmed in your heart that are yours? And we want to hear some testimony to how you are being a steward of those gifts, how you're sharing those gifts. So be thinking about that. Maybe even make some notes to yourself as to what you sense God has said to you during these times, so that as we get together during those times of sharing, we can have a profitable, blessed time together as we look at the gifts that God has given to His church and rejoice together in the way they're being used. Let us pray. Father, I do thank you for the gifts that you have given the church. And I'm thankful, Lord, for not only the fact that you give us the gift, but you have also given us your Holy Spirit to empower us, to anoint us, to cause us to be able to function within our gift in a way that it builds the body. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, help us to not become so distracted with the many opportunities we have in the culture in which we live, to enjoy so many things, but that we would be ever conscious of what our gift is to the body and how you want us to be exercising that gift. And so we just commit ourselves to growing in both the knowledge and in our faithfulness, that truly the gift that you have given us will produce for your kingdom what it is intended to. And through Christ I pray. Amen. I invite you to stand at this time as the chorister comes and leads us in a closing song.